I'd like you to turn with me to the book of the Acts. And the Acts chapter 7. Shall we read at verse 44? Our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, as he had appointed, speaking unto Moses, that he should make it according to the fashion that he had seen. Which also our fathers that came after brought in with Jesus or Joshua into the possession of the Gentiles, whom God drave out before the face of our fathers unto the days of David, who found favor before God, and desired to find a tabernacle for the God of Jacob. But Solomon built him a house. Howbeit the Most High dwelleth not in temples made with hands, as saith the prophet, Heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. What house will ye build me, saith the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Hath not my hand made all these things? And God will bless us his own word. I may have stated when I was with you, and a greater stranger then than I am now, that there are certain principles to be observed, especially in when we are studying the Old Testament types and shadows. I'm afraid so very often that the study of the Old Testament in this manner has gone into disrepute because of the way some teachers have handled these very precious truths. And if principles are not observed, then we are sure to fall foul of certain mistakes and errors. The Lord Jesus always used one method in relation to the Old Testament scriptures, and it was a method that we could call the study in comparison. And it's a method that is used, I suppose, 99% among the people of God, where we're looking for similarities that exist between the shadow and the reality, between the type and the anti-type. The things that are the same. We look at the sacrifices, we look at the feasts, we look at the great days of Jehovah, and we look for similarities. Now that is the way the Lord Jesus worked. He could say, as Moses, even so must the Son of Man. As it was in the days of Noah, even so also shall it be when the Son of Man cometh. As Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, even so must the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. And the Lord Jesus always used the Old Testament scriptures from that point of view. And you and I use that method, and we use it with profit, and we use it with joy and with pleasure to our souls, to see the things that are similar between the type and the anti-type. But brother and sister, when we have said that, we've only got half the principle. Because the epistle to the Hebrews very rarely uses the method of comparison. The writer to the Hebrews, he'll use the method of contrast. And he'll say, but this man, but Christ as a son, but this man abideth a priest forever, but after he had offered one sacrifice for sin, and he's giving contrast between the old shadow and type, and the reality and the perfection of the anti-type. And we've got to discern between these two methods of study in the Old Testament scriptures. For instance, just let me give one thing. I could multiply many, many times. But how often have you heard of that Hebrew servant as a picture of the Lord Jesus by comparison. Brother and sister, it isn't comparison at all. It's contrast. For that man in Exodus 21 would never have become a servant unless his circumstances forced him into that condition. Had he remained solvent, he would never have become a servant. But no circumstances could impoverish the Lord Jesus. And if he had not made himself poor, then nobody and nothing else could have made him poor. Of his own voluntary free will, he made himself poor. The one has to speak of the law. The other has to speak of grace. Again, brother and sister, if there were any relationships existing between the man that became the servant and the one that he became the servant to, then those relationships were never referred to. Another relationship had come into existence, and he says, I love my master. But brother and sister, the relationship that existed between the Father and the Son from all eternity past remained when he became a servant in this world. And he could speak of his Father time and time and time again. The place that he took as a servant never changed the relationship that was eternal, unaltered, and unbroken. Again, my brother and sister, in the days of the servitude of this man, then there could be a wife given to him, and his wife could give children to him. But where is the wife? That is yet to be, brother, in Revelation chapter 19. And I believe the one that is going to perform the ceremony is going to be God himself. For right at the beginning it says, what God has joined together, let no man put asunder. And so we could go on in this line of thinking, and it is essential for us to know just whether it's a comparison or whether it is a contrast. And my younger brethren in particular, and I do trust that you enjoy Old Testament reading and Old Testament meditation. Now, if you find that character, or that ceremony, or that event referred to in the New Testament scriptures, then that is the Spirit of God's key as to how you study the matter in the Old Testament. I remember some years ago, I was taking some meetings in the south of England. And in the same house, there were about half a dozen Dutch Christians. They'd be in their early 20s. And one day, they took me rather forcibly after breakfast and took me into the lounge and put me in a seat and said, you've got some questions to answer. Why do you always speak from the Old Testament? Well, I said, that's not strictly true. But nevertheless, I love the Old Testament, and I love to speak from the Old Testament. But he said, it's not for us at all. I said, who do you belong to when you're over there? He said, we belong to the Assembly. And they don't teach you from the Old Testament scriptures at all? No, that's for the Jews. And the New Testament is for the Christians. So I had to start from that point and show that all scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, instruction in righteousness, and so on. I trust it was profitable for them. Now, I've given that introduction because the character that I want to bring to you this afternoon, if you looked at him in the Old Testament scriptures, then you'd have to deal with that study in the method of comparison. You'd be looking for similarities. But if you take that character in the New Testament, and he's referred to four times in the New Testament, then you would have to use the method of contrast. So just to bring out what I've mentioned to you about principle, I'll just try to give you a practical demonstration this afternoon, and trust that the Lord will bless it to our souls, as the Lord Jesus is presented to us. I'm speaking of that great character, Solomon, the son of David, the king. Now, if we were in the Old Testament, we'd begin something like this. There was a man by the name of Absalom. If he had his way, Solomon would never have reached the throne. There was another man by the name of Adonijah. And if he had his way, Solomon would never have reached the throne. And then in the closing days of David the king, the nations round about were making their incursion into the kingdom. And had it been left with the nations round about, there'd be no kingdom for Solomon to reign over. So if we consider the three enemies of Solomon, we'll discover in Absalom, there's the flesh, that is condemned to the tree. As far as Adonijah is concerned, that's the man that slew much sheep by Zoileth, which is at Enrogel. And Zoileth actually is not the name of a place, and it ought to have been left as it was. It means the serpent's stone. That's the man that identifies himself with the serpent, the seed of the serpent, or should we say, there's the picture of the devil. And then we have the nations round about seeking to make their incursion into this kingdom, and they are the world. And brethren and sisters, if the world, the flesh, or the devil had their own ends and purposes fulfilled, there'd be still no place for the Christ of God as far as the throne is concerned. But bless God, the kingdoms of this world are going to become the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ. And then, if I could take you into 1 Kings 10, that well-known passage of the visit of the Queen of Sheba. Here she is now. She's heard two things about King Solomon. She's heard of his wisdom, she's heard of his prosperity, and she's going to make a visit to King Solomon, and she's going to vie with him as far as her own wisdom and her own prosperity are concerned. There never was a gift that Solomon received like unto the gift that the Queen of Sheba gave to him. And so she was bringing some little evidence of the prosperity that she had, the Queen of Sheba, and then she would prove him with hard questions. Her wisdom. And she'd bring along her wisdom and her prosperity against his wisdom and prosperity. And if his could not equal hers, or rise up, or be better than hers, then she'd go back to her place, and she'd say it was just a bubble, no truth in it at all wise fables, and all the fame of Solomon would fall down to the ground. She came in unbelief, brother and sister. Unbelief. And when he answered all her questions, and will you notice that he did more than that? He told her all that was in her heart. Now the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And yet he brings out to the surface, those deep hidden things of the heart, and he shows that his wisdom is even far greater than the wisdom that she could devise. And then, he showed her the sitting of his servants, the standing of his ministers, that's the order, and the table that he could spread, and the ascent by which he went up unto the house of the Lord. And she had to admit, there was no more spirit left within her. The half had not been told her concerning the fame of the King of Solomon. And so the one that came to condemn was the one that went back fully persuaded. And there's been many a man and woman since then who have sought to overthrow the claims of the Christ of God, and when they've come into contact with him, they've had to admit, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, that's just an introduction, just to show that if we study Solomon in the Old Testament scriptures, then we'll be taking the type and the antitype alongside each other, and we'll be looking for similarities that exist between the two. But now, let's come into the New Testament scriptures. And Solomon is referred to us, of course, in Matthew chapter 1. Incidentally, it's David the king begat Solomon. If we didn't know the history of the kings and the chronicles, we'd think that David was the only man that was a king in the genealogy. Brother and sister, this is the man after God's own heart that should do all his will. Now, I'm quite sure of this. After the reign of David for 40 years, that name could not possibly go out of existence. That person would have been talked about for years and years afterwards. His exploits, his victories, his works, the character of the man. They'd be talked about over the years, and I could see the heart of Solomon swell with pride as these stories were told one to the other, down through the months and the years. That's my father that they're talking about. And he would boast, and he'd be proud in the fact that David was his father. Matthew, we do the same ourselves, don't we? I remember sitting in a house in Bury St. Edmunds in the county of Suffolk. And across on the wall there was a painting. If you knew me a little bit better, you'd know that I was interested in painting. That doesn't mean that they're content. The backyard wall is about my limit. But I looked at this painting and I'd seen it before. But if it always hung up on that wall, I hadn't. And it bothered me. And the lady of the house could see that I was interested and in some little way perplexed about it. She said, do you like it? I said, it's a lovely painting. I said, it's not that that's bothering me. I said, I've seen that painting somewhere, but if it belongs to you, I'm wondering where I've seen it. And she settled down on her chair. And I said to myself, yes, you're here for another hour. And I was, too. She said, my grandfather, going back two generations, Solomon only needed to go back one. She said, my grandfather was one of the co-founders of the Scripture Gift Mission, and you would have seen it. I'd seen it in print on the front of the Scripture portions and all the rest of it. But of course, I wouldn't rob her of the pleasure of basking in the glory of her grandfather. Do you see what I mean? A grand man he was. And she had to have the glory of belonging to a man even though he's two generations past. And you and I do it. You and I do it. And that's following you. The Lord Jesus said, what think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? They said, the son of David. He could take the same place. Made of the seed of David, according to the flesh. But as soon as David's heart swells with pride, because of the fact that David was his father, and David was the theme of many a conversation there in Israel, the Spirit of God sweeps everything from under his feet and says, a father that had been the wife of Uriah. And if the mention of his father would bring joy to his heart, and the fact that his mother would humble that heart before God. For had there been anybody left, they'd have been taken out and stoned. and to hide their guilt. They caused the good man to die. God had to bring the thing to light through the prophet Nathan. The child that was born of that evil intercourse died. Solomon's mother was Bathsheba, that was the wife of Uriah. That would cause his head to bow. Absalom had an honorable mother. Adonijah had an honorable mother. But his mother had committed adultery with his father and led to a man's brutal death. That's the point. But it's in that same chapter that he says this. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. The virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son. My, what a lovely contrast, really. Now listen, my brother, listen, my sister. I've heard some Christians, even in an assembly fellowship, say this. It doesn't matter about the birth. It's the death that saves. My brother and sister, if he wasn't what he was in his birth, he could never have done what he did in his day. From the first page of the New Testament scriptures, God makes this dogmatic assertion that Jesus of Nazareth was born of a virgin. Let me just touch that genealogy a bit, and I do hope you read it and read it carefully. Divided into three sections for us, isn't it? The Spirit of God has done it. 14 generations from Abraham to David. 14 generations from David to the going in of the captivity. 14 generations from the going in of the captivity to Christ. 14. But have a look at that middle section. And I think you'll find there are four missing. Not that the Spirit of God has made an error. He's done it purposely. But will you please notice in that first section, there is physical defilement. Please notice that. There are three women given to us in that first section and one inferred, and her name is given in the second section. The first is Tamar. The second is Rahab. The third is Ruth. The one inferred is Bathsheba. Brethren, if Moses had been at the head of that genealogy and the law was exercised, then they'd have all been put to death, but two were harlots. One committed adultery and the other was a Moabite. And they're not there upon their own standing and deserving. They're there by the grace of God and the grace of God alone. And so the prince of Judah himself, had to say to Tamar his daughter-in-law, thou art more righteous than I. And there's a woman standing on the ground of righteousness by faith. That's where you begin. And then you come to Rahab. And she takes the scarlet line. I did mention it here, I think. I'm going to say it again. I don't need any argument afterwards because I know what I'm saying. But the Bible doesn't say that that cord was a scarlet cord. But it does say that he was a scarlet line. The cord was her means of deliverance for the spies. For the scarlet thread was their means of deliverance for her. from my brother. If you want a good gospel message, there's a good one for you. That beside the way. But she takes this scarlet line, this scarlet thread, and she puts it in the window through which she had let the spies down. Not by which, but through which she had let the spies down. And here's the woman, standing on the ground of redemption, by faith. That's the next thing. And then we come to Ruth the Moabite. Why have I found grace in thy sight? Seeing that I am not as thine other handmaid. It has been told me, boy said. And that woman that comes in without a claim, without one whit of relationship at all, existing between her and Boaz, save for that marriage that she had with one of Elimelech's sons. When we come to the fourth chapter, she's brought into a bond of relationship that can't be broken as far as God is concerned. And she stands on the ground of relationship. But when we come to Bathsheba, Bathsheba standing on the ground of royalty. And I take it, my brother and my sister, as far as grace is concerned, that's the progress and the process of grace. It's righteousness, redemption, relationship, royalty, and God won't be satisfied until his work of grace is completed to his glory. But there's defilement there in that first section. And then you come into the second section, and there's defilement there. And that's why I believe these four kings are left out. For the first three were Baal worshippers, and God slew them. And the fourth one was the worshipper of idols, and God put him in subjection to Nebuchadnezzar. If grace means that God is dealing in a way that people don't deserve, that's the first section. In the second section, God is dealing with his servants in a way that they do deserve. But the spiritual defilement there, there's Baal worship and there's idolatry. But when we come to the third section, we've only got to read into these three post-exilic books and we'll see the attitude of so many of the Jews in those days. They were building the sealed houses. They were letting the few that had escaped the captivity remain in reproach and in great distress, and the others were content to acquire the customs of Babylon and Medo-Persia and forget their God and the ways and the claims of God. And it became like unto the people in whose land they dwelt. There was a moral defilement. So that in this genealogy, we get a physical, a spiritual, and a moral defilement. In other words, spirit, soul, body, defilement in that genealogy. Now, brother and sister, let me ask a fundamental question. A basic question. The name of Jesus is the last name that is mentioned in that genealogy. Has he inherited all that defilement away back from Abraham until the name Joseph is referred to? The defilement in body, soul, and spirit. Has he, brethren? Oh my, I've read it in a magazine. The Bible says that the Lord Jesus did no sin. But the Bible doesn't say the Lord Jesus could not sin. My brother and sister, the Lord Jesus did not sin because he could not sin. Listen, my brother. We're beginning the story halfway through. We talk about the sinlessness of Christ as though that's the origin of things. Oh, my brother, that's only the fruit of the matter. God speaks more of the holiness of Christ than the sinlessness of Christ. that holy that shall be born of thee, thy holy child Jesus, holy, harmless, undefiled, and then separated from sinners, made higher than the heavens. We know thee who thou art, the Holy One of God. The holiness touches the nature, and the sinlessness is the fruit of the nature that he has. Oh, my brother, you see, it was necessary that he should be born of a virgin, for God bypassed it all, everything, and nothing of a sinful nature ever touched us, say, the nature of that lovely man, the man Christ Jesus, born of a virgin. Oh, brother, sister, get hold of that basic truth. It does matter, and we must hold it dear, or else the bottom just drops out of head. And we're sitting on our way to eternal destruction. Let's go to the next step. In the soul, but the spiritual defilement there, there's Baal worship and there's idolatry. But when we come to the third section, we've only got to read into the three post-exilic books and we'll see the attitude of so many of the Jews in those days. They were building the sealed houses. They were letting the few that had escaped the captivity remain in reproach and in great distress, and the others were content to acquire the customs of Babylon and Medo-Persia and forget their God and the ways and the claims of God. They became like unto the people in whose land they dwelt. There was a moral defilement. So that in this genealogy, we get a physical, a spiritual, and a moral defilement. In other words, spirit, soul, body, defilement in that genealogy. Now, brother and sister, let me ask a fundamental question. A basic question. The name of Jesus is the last name that is mentioned in that genealogy. Has he inherited all that defilement away back from Abraham until the name Joseph is referred to? The defilement in body, soul, and spirit. Has he, brethren? Oh my, I've read it in a magazine. The Bible says that the Lord Jesus did no sin. But the Bible doesn't say the Lord Jesus could not sin. My brother and sister, the Lord Jesus did not sin because he could not sin. Listen, my brother, we're beginning the story halfway through. We talk about the sinlessness of Christ as though that's the origin of things. Oh, my brother, that's only the fruit of the matter. God speaks more of the holiness of Christ than the sinlessness of Christ. That holy that shall be born of thee, thy holy child Jesus, holy, harmless, undefiled, and then separated from sinners, made higher than the heavens. We know thee who thou art, the Holy One of God. The holiness touches the nature, and the sinlessness is the fruit of the nature that he had. Oh, my brother, you see, it was necessary that he should be born of a virgin, for God bypassed it all, everything, and nothing of a sinful nature ever touched to stay the nature of that lovely man, the man Christ Jesus, born of a virgin. Oh, brother, sister, get hold of that basic truth. It does matter. And we must hold it dearly, or else the bottom just drops out of everything that we hold dear. We have no claim upon God at all, and we're sinners on our way to eternal destruction. Let's go to the next step. In the so-called Sermon on the Mount, the Lord Jesus is taking up a flower. And you know, I've heard some Christians fall out as to what kind of a flower it was. An anemone, this, that, and the other. I'm not bothered, brother and sister, whether it was a buttercup or a daisy. Not bothered, because it all tells the same story. All tell the same story. And he held the flower up, and he says, Solomon, Solomon in all his glory. Brother, let me put it reverently. That's the proof that Jesus of Nazareth was a big man. It's the little man that tries to pull another one down to his level. It's the big man that'll give honor where honor is due. And he gives the glory and the honor that belongs to Solomon. And if anybody knew that glory, then the Lord Jesus should know it, because he was the one that gave it to him. Because thou hast not asked for glory and riches and honor, because thou hast asked for wisdom, I have given thee wisdom, and I have given thee glory and riches and honor as well. He gave it to him. He knew it. He holds up the flower, having commended this great King of Israel, the King in all his glory. He says, Solomon, in all his glory, is not arrayed like unto one of these. Will you notice, if God doth so clothe the grass of the field, can I say reverently, brother, God has scattered glory across the surface of the earth that far exceeds the greatest potentate that ever sat upon his throne. Let me put it like this. You can take glory from a king and leave a man like you, brother and sister. But you can't take glory from a flower and leave a flower. For the flower is the glory of the grass. And by contrast, the Lord Jesus is looking at the gold that has become dim, at a name that would have been forgotten forever if God hadn't have written it down in his book. The man that came low in shame as he took outlandish women, as Nehemiah speaks of him. That man is glory gone, and nothing to be compared with the glory of a flower. What's the Lord Jesus doing, brother? Just this. He speaks of this great creation as his vesture. It declares his eternal power and Godhead, Romans chapter 1. And here's the wonder of it all, my friend, tell you something. I'll tell you one. Doesn't matter if we're a few minutes off with it. A friend of mine, a Norfolkman, and if ever you know Norfolkmen, my, they're a breed on their own. He was a head postman, and the post office decided that a head postman ought to go up to London and have a good refresher course, and so they just put them all in a good hotel and lifted the rest in the taxis. And on the Sunday night, he came back after a day spent with the saints, and the rest of the postmen were there. And when he sat down, the ringleader said, who wants to go to heaven anyway? My friend said, nothing. He said, who wants to sit on marble steps forever, playing a harp? My friend said, nothing. He was that kind of fellow. And so as much as they tried to bet him, they just couldn't draw him out. And eventually the ringleader said, are you going to heaven? He said, by the grace of God, I am. So he tried it all again. My friend said, have you got a hobby? And he blushed. Yes, he said. He said, what is it? He said, it's a branch of biology. Oh, he said. He said, what branch of biology might it be? And he went redder. He said, I study pond life. A little, dirty old, muddy pond, he said. He said, you be careful what you say. He said, there have been lots of other people studying pond life, and they're still bringing to the surface things that they never knew before. You be careful. He said, a dirty, little, old, muddy pond, he said. And the poor fellow is. And they've been studying it for hundreds of years. And they never got to the bottom of it. Just one dirty little muddy old pond. He said, for all you study, one day, God is going to speak from heaven and the things that can be shaken will be shaken and it is taken out of the way. They'll melt with a fervent heat and a great noise. And your little old muddy pond will go with it as well. But he said he's going to make a new heaven and a new earth. And he said, you don't mean to tell me that the next one that he's going to make will be worse than the one that he's already made. And if people can find that that can occupy them in a world sunk with sin, brother and sister, what's it going to be? To look at a creation that is going to abide forever. Oh, what's he doing? He's describing this great creation as a vesture. And out to the warp and the weft of the vesture, he just plucks a little strand. And he holds it up and he says, Solomon, in all his glory, is not arrayed like that. My brother and sister, he's going to burn it. Fold it up and it's going to be burned. And then he's going to bring a new creation into being. But brother, he's got garments, Psalm 45, that our friend referred to. Garments that smell of myrrh and aloes and cassia. He's got garments for glory. He arrays himself with light. Us with a garment. Brother and sister, it's going to be an eternal thrill when God opens his wardrobe and we're going to see how God has and will manifest himself to his people, and that for all eternity. Brethren, if there's a contrast in the verse in Matthew 1, there's a contrast in the verse in Matthew chapter 7, the glory of God, but the knowledge of the glory of him shall cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. Then he goes on, and he says this, the men of Nineveh, or the queen of Sheba shall rise up at the judgment, and shall condemn this generation, for she traversed the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and a greater than Solomon is here. Well, we've had birth, we've had work, and now we've got his wisdom, the wisdom of Solomon. Of course, it's proverbial. I'll tell you plainly, brethren, I wouldn't have liked two women and one child to come to me for judgment, would you? Would you now? I certainly wouldn't have done what he demanded should be done. That's wisdom. Brethren, that wisdom only begins to reveal itself as he sits upon his throne. Just one little inkling we have that Solomon was a wise man. And they're the words of David his father before he died. Thou art a wise man and knowest what thou oughtest to do. But then he asked for wisdom from God. And God gave him that wisdom. And what wisdom it was. Brethren, it was his glory that lent power to the wisdom. It was the throne that enhanced the wisdom. I can't see a Queen of Sheba. I can't see a King of Tyre. I can't see courtiers and potentates wanting to adorn the position of a man upon a dunghill because he's a wise man. It's because of his station that his wisdom has heard. Let me give a clue. I'm a Lancashire man. Well, that's where I was born. But if I lived there now, I'd be a Cheshire man. I don't know why they do these things. I haven't got a reasonable explanation yet for them. Perhaps my good friend will be able to expand on those later. But I was born in that dirty old chemical town called Widnes. Perhaps some of you know it, about 12 miles from Liverpool. And there's another town across the River Mersey, Runcorn. And the Great Western Railway decided to build a bridge to convey the traffic across. And they got no less a person than Thomas Telford, the great bridge builder, to build it. And they built it in three parts. They started at the Runcorn end, and they started at the Widnes end, and they started in the middle. Now I'm telling you the truth now. They built it in three parts. They started at the Runcorn end, and they started at the Widnes end, and they started in the middle. Now I'm telling you the truth now, as strange as it may seem, that when they got to the two last arches to draw the three pieces together, they wouldn't fit. No, they wouldn't fit. And it stood like that for a long time. A long time. And then one of the bricklayers came into the office of whatever he might be called, the clerk of the works. And he said, sir, I believe that I've solved the problem. And he brought his papers with him. And before he had a chance to open them, the clerk of the works just swept them off the desk and he said, off about your business. Who do you think you are? We've had better men than you'll ever be trying to solve the problem. And you are just an ordinary bricklayer. And you think you can do it. Off you go and you're finished. And the poor fellow, he had less when he finished than when he started with. But it was only a couple of months afterwards that they started to build again. And they completed those two arches. And the proof of what I'm saying is true is still there if you'd like to go. And that's the beginning of what is now called the skew arch. And both of them are built skew. They're not straight. But there was an ordinary man. A wise man. Just one among a crowd. What did he know? He was just thrown away. There was the city. And it was besieged by a great king. And in that self-same city, there was a poor, wise man. And he delivered the city by his wisdom. But no man remembered that same poor, wise man. And so the wisdom of Solomon is enhanced by the throne upon which he sat. Matthew at Hyde Park Corner, I don't know whether you've got the same round here or not, but we've got crowds of people that could solve the problem going on in Parliament now, crowds of them. I don't know why they don't let them go in. My brother and my sister, there's Joseph, the son of the carpenter, as he was called. There's the man despised and rejected of men. There's the man that had to say foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, for the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. But they had to ask the question, whence doth this man wisdom? They marveled at the gracious words that proceeded out of his mouth. We have never heard it on this fashion before. My brother and sister, the man in the seat of rejection and despised of men, he evinced and manifested more wisdom than Solomon ever knew. For that man, though humble among men, that one is the very deposit of the wisdom and the power of God. What a contrast. Well, that was a long introduction, wasn't it? Because we're coming to the text that I read now. So you know how long you've got to be here. We've had his birth. We've had his work. We've had his wisdom. And now we've got his work. Now, Solomon built a lot of houses, didn't he? Have a look at Ecclesiastes chapter 1. You'll find that. But he's known for three buildings, isn't he? He built a house for his bride. That is, I go to prepare a place for you. Mm-hmm. He built a house for his soldiers. I believe that's it. The house, not in the forest, the house of the forest. The pillars of that great big building were just great fashioned trunks of cedars of Lebanon. And in that great building that hung the golden shield, which I believe were replicas of the shields of David's mighty men. Our labor is not in vain in the Lord. And then he built a house for God. My, what a house. I've said sometime, it only took him 7 years to build a house for God, and it took him 13 to build a house for his wife. And I believe the reason's this. God knew what he wanted and his wife didn't. Brother, what a house. What a house he built for God. But what a checkered career that house had. They stripped it. They shut it up. They opened it. They defiled it. Until last of all, it was desecrated by that Gentile monarch. And it lay in ruins for 89 long years. That was his work. His work. But after he built it, and there it stood there, the glory in the sun, God says, heaven is my throne, the earth the footstool of my feet. What house is this that he built? My, what a thing to say. Concerning the greatest masterpiece that Solomon ever built. God dwelleth not in temples made with hands. Brother, the Lord Jesus is building. He's building. On this rock I will build my church. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Mark it, the temple at Jerusalem there. It was on the defensive and couldn't hold out against Nebuchadnezzar's host. But brother and sister, this is not the defensive. This is the offensive. Please don't get the idea that we've got to go back on the defensive. The church hall was ought to be on the offensive. On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Against the onslaught of the testimony of God in Christ. There's no power in hell nor under the hand of Satan that can resist it or break it down. That work is going to be finished. Brother and sister, it's the time just now, the habitation of God through the Spirit. But one glorious coming day, He'll present it to Himself a glorious church, having neither spot nor wrinkle or any such thing. That's the flesh in you. In Colossians, we're going to be presented without blame. That's the world in you. In the Epistle of Jude, we're going to be presented flawless before the presence of His glory with joy. That's the devil in you. And when this great work is finished and presented, there won't be the slightest and merest stain of the world, of the flesh, of the devil upon it. It'll be glorious in its perfection, brother and sister. Like Himself, meet for Him for all eternity. And brother and sister, it'll be God's delight and God's pleasure to dwell in the work that His Son has done. Oh, brethren, He has no equal as it. None at all. He outshines them all. He's the unique one. God beloved Son. I would encourage you, go back and see this blessed one walking through the pages of Old Testament scripture. Recognize it. For the Lord Jesus said to the men of His day, ye search the scriptures, and in them ye think that ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. May God bless you.
We will sing the first three verses of 167, but before we sing it, we'll ask our brother Crawford to close the meeting in prayer. That's 167.
Shall we speak, God? Our gracious God, as we have listened to Thy precious word this afternoon, we have been reminded of the words of the psalmist. Let such as love Thy salvation say continually, how great Thou art. O God, how feebly we grasp the God who the heaven of heavens cannot contain. And yet, Lord, what grace and wonder that the man who's here fully told out Thy heart, Thy very nature, Thy very substance, not only co-equal and co-eternal, but co-substantial in the Godhead, Thy blessed Son. We say today, with wonder in our souls, behold, a greater than Solomon is here. We thank Thee for His majesty and His glory. We thank Thee for the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And, O God, we thank Thee for the grace that reached us. And we bless Thee for the prospect. We thank Thee for what lies before. From our hearts we can say today, we long to see Him, gaze upon His lovely face, to follow His feet, to worship Him apart from sin and self altogether. And we look forward with glad anticipation to that blessed moment. In the meantime, Lord, bless us here, as Thou hast richly blessed us. We thank Thee for all Thy blessings. We pray now, Lord, to bless as we separate, and for the prayer meeting tonight, Lord, bring us together with exercised hearts, and for the gospel, oh, that we might see Thy mighty arm revealed in the salvation of lost sinners. Bless Thy word, we pray. Accept our thanks now for this good ministry,
that has warmed our hearts. In the name of the Lord Jesus.
First three verses standing at 167. O teach us more of thy blessed ways, thy holy Lamb of God, and fix and root us in thy grace as those redeemed by blood. And I might say again, it's been very good to see the hall well filled. And maybe we should say, if there's somebody here from a distance would like to stay for the meeting, well, we would try and maybe cater for you. We'd hope everybody wouldn't stay, but there might be some would like to stay, and we would try and do our best. We would stand and sing the first three verses of 167.